ago. But nonetheless, here we go. John chapter 8, starting with verse 2. It says, "Now early in the morning, he," speaking of Jesus, "came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Verse 5 says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9 says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?'" Verse 11, in the final verse, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I believe that we all would love to go to a phenomenal place in our life where we could go back and into a place where we could make some changes. I'm talking about a place where maybe we've made some mistakes, we've had some places where we have had nasty sin that we got involved in, places where we've had heartbreak, heartache, places that we've hurt other people and had miscues. I believe that we could all wish that we could go back to this phenomenal location, take all of these things of our history that don't bring glory to God and don't bring any peace to our heart, and we could wrap it all up, take it out to sea, and dump it overboard, never having to deal with it again. Amen? Don't we all wish that we could go there? Well, I want you to know that there is such a place that we can go to. And that place is described for us here in this story, and I want you to see it. The reason why I read the whole story, maybe for some of you, you haven't read this story in quite some time to get you re-familiar with it. For others, maybe you've never read it, and I wanted you to get acquainted with it because I want you to see the thread of truth that is about to be unveiled here. As I open this story up to you, it tells us that Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, is teaching in the temple. He has a large audience of followers, of disciples, that are there that he's speaking to. He is the rabbi, as he was well known. And as he is teaching these men and women that are sitting there in the temple, here comes the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. They take this woman and basically throw her down in front of Jesus. Perhaps she was still naked because they had accused her of having committed adultery. And they said to Jesus, they said, "Moses says, by the law of Moses, this woman, we have found her in the very act of committing adultery. She is to be stoned to death. What about you? What do you say about it?" Now listen, they weren't looking for justice. They were looking to trick Jesus. They were trying to catch him, if you will. And here they come to Jesus in the front of all these students, in the front of all other people, and in the front of the woman who is before him, and they're asking the question, "What do you say about it, Jesus?" Now, if Jesus would have turned around and said, "Well, you know what? Why don't we have compassion on her, and why don't we just let her go and give her another chance?" They would have turned around and said, "You are a false rabbi. You are violating the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses says, truly, she should be put to death." And truly, that is really what the Word of God says. Both in Leviticus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it gives an understanding of any sexual immorality, any kind of an adulterous behavior. You, according to Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, you would be put to death, executed. But Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 doesn't give us description of how the execution would take place. But we did get information of how it would happen because there was the great historian who had wrote in his historical annals, and that is Josephus, who wrote about the activities of the day, and he gives us detail of how they would execute a person that was found guilty of adultery. Here's what they would do. When the person was found guilty before the court, they would take the individual, they would incarcerate that man or that woman. If that person was single, if that person was not married and having been found of committing adultery, they would take the individual, man or woman, put them in prison for a short time. Only for the time so that they could do what they had to do. They would go out into the market square, out into the middle of the city, in the community activity area, and they would build what we would look at as a coffin. They would build this item that would be as long as the length of a person's body. And then they would have it built so high off the ground because what they would do then, they would fill it with exactly 3 feet of cow manure. Isn't that neat? It gets worse. Then they would take the accused with hands tied behind their back, and they would have them stand to the far right side facing the other side of the length of the box. They would put a cord around their neck, and two men would then tug and pull as tight as they could, strangling to death the individual, and then they would lay the body down, face down, into the 3 feet of cow manure, and then on top of the body, on top of the manure, they would put a sapling, and that's where that tree would remain. It would also be an object item for people to always be able to say, "Don't commit adultery." It would be for parents to be able to use it as a means of showcasing it to their children and say, "Don't dare commit and be found guilty of any sexual immorality, because according to the law, that could be you underneath that sapling tree." Now, that's how they treated a person, man or woman, that committed an adultery, broke the law of adultery, broke a sexual immoral law. And that's how they would treat it. Now, if a person was married and also committed adultery, the same would take place. You would find that they would incarcerate the man or the woman. They'd build the box, fill it with 3 foot of cow manure, then have the person do the same thing, hands tied behind their back. But this time, they would have them kneel down. And as they kneel down, then they would stone the person to death. Now, we read here that they're saying, according to the law of Moses, she should be stoned to death, so she was married. That's all we know about her. And when that person was stoned to death, they would lay them down face first into the cow manure and put the sapling tree on top, and the rest is the same of the story. But there were safeguards. Because can you imagine if somebody just didn't care for somebody? If somebody had some vendetta, personal vendetta against somebody, they say, "You know what, I'm just going to say that I saw them committing adultery." And that would be the end of it. But there were safeguards. And the safeguards were that it couldn't be just one person to turn around and testify and say, "I saw so-and-so committing adultery." It had to be in the presence of two or three or more witnesses. And what it was, not just that you had the ability to witness, you had to give absolute, clear-cut information, and they would take you one by one as witnesses so that the other witness couldn't hear what you had to say. They'd ask you all kind of questions, and your answers had to corroborate perfectly with the other witnesses. Otherwise, that person, even if they were guilty of adultery, they got to go free. Josephus said only one every 7 years on an average a person would be found actually accused and found guilty of adultery and therefore being put to death. But the reality was there were a whole lot more people in that period of 7 years that had committed adultery, that had illicit sexual affairs, and they weren't committed to being guilty because couldn't get the witnesses to agree, so therefore the courts would throw it out, if you will. Amen? So here we find in John chapter 8, starting with verse 4, They bring this woman to Jesus, and they throw this woman down, as I repeat, perhaps naked, having accused her of being guilty of adultery. It says here in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." It wasn't a rumor. It wasn't hearsay. We caught her in the very act. And they're saying in verse 5, "Moses in the law, Moses said she is to be stoned to death. What do you say, Jesus?" Jesus turned around, and here he is in the presence of the woman, in the presence of his students, in the presence of a large audience. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to trap him. They don't want to hear about justice. They want to trick him because they know if he turns around and if he says, "Let her go," then they're going to say he's a false rabbi, a false teacher. If he turned around and if he said, "Well, according to the law of Moses, go ahead and stone her to death," they knew he would lose all of his followers, all the publicans, the harlots, all the sinners, because he was called a friend to sinners. And if he would have turned around and said, "Well, go ahead and stone her," all those people that loved upon him, that he was a friend to them, all the prostitutes and all, they would have walked away from him because they knew these leaders of the religious order, they weren't looking for justice. Because if they were looking for justice, then where's the man? Where's the man? They're saying, "We caught her in the very act." Well, then the man should be accused as well. The harlots, the publicans, the tax collectors, all the sinners, they would have walked away. They said, "These men are not looking for justice. And you, Jesus, go along with them." They would have walked away from him totally. So he was in a real dilemma, or at least it seems to be, right? But I got to tell you, there's no one I will ever meet that is more brilliant than Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what he does. Look at verse 6. He turns around in verse 6. "He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." This is the only time in Scripture you will ever read where Jesus wrote. Only time where you will ever find where Jesus wrote. In Exodus chapter 32, the Word of God tells us that God the Father, 2,000 years earlier, took his finger and wrote on the tablets that were there given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. And of those Ten Commandments, God the Father in Exodus 32 wrote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That same finger that God the Father wrote the Ten Commandments with in Exodus 32 is the same finger that you find now on the hands of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is in a stooped down position. He's writing on the ground. And as he's writing on the ground, these religious leaders are trying to harass him. "Well, you've got to answer us, Jesus. What say you? What do you say about this? Moses said that she is to be stoned to death. What do you say, Jesus?" He gets up and he says this, "Let he that is without sin cast the first stone." In the Greek it says, "Let he that is without the same sin." Let you that have the same propensity, you that have the same illicit desire, you that have the same torturous temptation that you fall and pray to, let it be you among you that have the privilege to cast the first stone. When he said that, verse 8 says, and then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. They went away. They were gone. And you wonder, why did they go? Well, you have to understand, it says here, he wrote on the ground. Wrote on the ground. In that whole phrasing, wrote on the ground, it's from a Greek word, chamai kata. And here's what it means. Chamai, wrote. Kata, against. He wrote something on the ground that they all saw. Something that was absolutely evident to them that caused them to take their rocks from the oldest to the youngest, throw them down, and throw them away. What was going on? Well, I'll tell you what was going on with Jesus. He was affirming a scripture that Jeremiah had given. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 17 and you look at verse 13, here's what it says. Jeremiah 17, 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel. This is a prophecy regarding the coming of Messiah. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, God is speaking through Jeremiah, says, all who have forsaken me, their names shall be written in the earth. We come to find Jesus is actually confirming what Jeremiah had broadcasted. He is taking his finger and he is writing their names in the ground, and he is writing against them. But he must have written something that caused them to look at what he said, seared their conscience, convicted them, that they all walked away. What was he writing? I'll tell you what he was writing. As he was writing their names, he wrote another name next to each and every one of them. He wrote the name of a woman that somebody had lust for. He wrote the name of a woman that somebody was having an illicit affair with behind closed doors. He had another name or an address that somebody was maybe peeking through the windows. He was putting down the very words of knowledge. He was broadcasting to them. He was unfolding the truth of what was hidden in their hearts, letting them see how putrid you are. How dare you to accuse her of breaking the law that you yourself are committing the same sin. And if you don't believe me, let me write it out for you so that you can recognize I'm talking to you. He put their name, he put the name of a woman, and he let them know you've been found out by God because you have turned against me. You want nothing to do with me. You are my worst adversaries. You are trying to trip me up so that I would lose this audience that I am speaking to. I did not come for the healthy. I've come for the sick. I came to set mankind free, and you're trying to incarcerate them again. Therefore, I will do what Jeremiah said that I will do. I'm writing your names in the dirt for you to see and others to see as well. Now, they were all exposed to one another as they looked down into the dirt. You might say, well, Pastor, do you believe that they were all adulterers? Well, no, not physically, but according to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, look what he says. He says this. He said, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, I'm raising the bar. Whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he's letting them know you have lustful desires in your heart, and this is what I want to show you. And when he did, here you find that they all threw down their rocks, from the oldest to the youngest, and they all went away. All the accusers. It looked like he was going to be tripped up, like he was going to be messed up. He was impaled on the horns of a dilemma. But here Jesus turned it all around. The accusers leave. And now he's only there, he and the woman, but I want you to see this. Look at verse 9. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said something to her that you would never understand unless you got deep into the Greek understanding of the literature as of how it was written. He looked at her and he said, woman. The Greek word that he used to address her was beautiful. He said to her, gune. Now, why is that so important? Because it's the same addressing that he used when he addressed his own mother. When Jesus was on the cross and he looked at John, and he said to John, John, behold thy mother, speaking of his mom. But then when he looked at his mother, he said, gune, which means woman of immeasurable grace. Oh my goodness. He didn't turn around and say, you dirty hog, you pig, you slut, what's wrong with you? How dare you, sinner? He didn't say any of that. He looked at her, this woman that was naked, this woman that had just committed adultery, this married woman who did something offensive against her husband. He turned around to her and says, woman of immeasurable grace, is how he addressed her. And then he said to her, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And listen to what she says. She said, no, no one, Lord. The Pharisees and the scribes, they wouldn't give Jesus any more of a title than teacher. Because of the healing that she was healed, she turned around and she said, she called him Lord. No one, no, there's no one here to accuse me, Lord. And I want you to know something. At that point then, she was alone with Jesus. If anyone had the qualification to not have any sin in his heart, it would have been Christ. He was justifiably able, if he wanted to, he could stone her to death. He didn't have any sin. He didn't have any lustful desires. That was nothing that was going on in him. He was pure. He was perfect. He could have stoned her. But he said to her, nor do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. How beautiful is that? You know what he didn't say to her? He didn't say to her, no, you know, if you don't sin again, I won't condemn you. But man, if you do it again, I'm going to fry you. He didn't say that though, did he? He said, no. He said, I also do not condemn you. Go and sin no more, for you are a woman of immeasurable grace. Praise the Lord. This woman is anonymous to us. We don't know anything about her other than the fact when you put two and two together, we come to recognize she was married. But aside from that, what God wanted us to see through this unveiling of this story was simply this. It was simply the fact that no matter how deep you are in sin, no matter how far off the beaten path you've gone, Jesus Christ is the healer and the Lord of new beginnings. He will take you, I don't care how far away you've fallen, and because of his immeasurable grace, he will lift you up. He will dust you off, and he will tell you, I don't condemn you. It's done. It's finished. Go your way. Have an enjoyable life. You and I connected together is really what he wanted to say. And then he calls her Gune. You are a lady, no longer a lady of putridness, a lady of perversion. You are a lady of grace, if you will. Amen. Two things I want to say to you before we close, and that is this. I want to show you some things. I want to show you how sinners treat sinners. Sinners have a tendency to treat other sinners terribly, horribly. Sinners will treat other sinners brutally, because what happens is whenever you get to a place where you have this propensity in your heart, you have this evil desire in your heart that you can't get rid of, the temptation that keeps on driving you. You don't want anyone else to know about it, but down behind closed doors, you have this evil thing that you're holding on to, that small little thing that so easily entangles you constantly, day after day. If that's you, what will happen is you will be the first one that will always have a stone in your hand, and you'll be throwing stones at other people. Why? Because you want to make them look worse than you, so you feel good about yourself. What you have lost the understanding of is we don't have our righteousness compared by judging ourselves to someone next to us. Our righteousness is only made sure by the righteousness of Christ. Amen? And so what happens is people have a tendency to take a rock and throw it at other sinners because it makes them feel good. But when you come to Christ, Jesus Christ will take you out of the rock throwing business. And he will heal you, if you will. He will secure you. And you no longer will be brutal toward others. You will be loving toward others. You will be attending to other people's needs. More so than yourself, you will be unselfish in your action and in your behavior. You know, the Word of God tells us here in John chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Jesus went to the top of the Mount of Olives to pray. The last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 7, verse 53, said that all the other people went to their own homes. So we come to find that it says that Jesus went to pray and everybody else went home, including the Pharisees and the scribes. When Jesus would pray, you know who he would pray for? He would pray for the people. He would pray for you. He would pray for me. That's what Jesus, when he's praying for us. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, when they're praying, they're not praying for you, they're praying, P-R-E-Y, on you. They're trying to subdue you. They're trying to oppress you. They're trying to sabotage you and blind you. And that's where you're at times. You're under the religious law, and that causes you to lift up the stone and try to hurt somebody. But when you come to Christ, he teaches you by chance of a new spirit that you will learn how to pray, not pray on, but to pray for people. You'll have a whole different attitude, if you will. Amen? You'll have a different attitude. You will love upon people, pray for people, lay hands on the sick, no matter how far you have to travel to get to them, and they shall be healed because of the fact that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen? So the first thing I wanted you to see is how sinners treat sinners. The last thing I want you to see is how the law treats sinners. The law said, this woman must die. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. She is to be put to death. If Jesus would not have intervened, this woman would have not been a part of a story for us to have a glorious victory and listen to it and read about it. This woman would have never had a new beginning. This woman, because of the failure of what the law said, the law corrupted her, the law, not corrupted, but the law had found her guilty, the law had condemned her, and therefore she would have been put to death. That's what the law would have done. You know, the law in and of itself is good. Did you know that? I mean, we sometimes think of the law. We say, oh, my God, thank God I'm not under the law. It had to be savage. No, the law is good. The law is pure. The law is perfect. The law at the time that God gave it was the greatest standard to gain a person and invite them into God's plan of salvation. The problem was it was filled with so many rules and regulations, man could not satisfy the law. The Word of God says it is a schoolmaster pointing to a better covenant. Amen? But the law still exists today. The law is still good, still pure, still perfect. But there are those who don't know Christ, and they are under the offense of the law. They're under the law. And therefore, the law, what the law will do, it'll show you how big a sinner you are. It'll show you how inadequate you are. It will show you that you have no ability to get to heaven. It will show you and condemn you and let you know that you are never going to make it on your own. That's what the law does. Because it, by virtue of its own perfection. But let me show you what Jesus Christ did. The Word of God tells us, to bring it to full enlightenment, the Word of God says that Jesus wrote on the ground. He wrote with his finger. He was writing the names of these men, as he did to confirm Jeremiah 17:13. They went against him. They wanted nothing to do with him. So he began to write their names and let them know, this is the truth of your heart. Words of knowledge. He was giving them a conveyance of who they really were. They started to harass him. Well, teacher, This is what Moses said. She has to die by being stoned to death. What do you say? He jumps up, he turns, and he says, he that is without the same sin, let him cast the first stone. Then he gets down and he writes again. He's writing again. Jesus writes twice. Why did he write twice? Because Jesus said the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Remember that. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. What did he see the Father doing? Well, the Bible says very clearly, 1 Peter 3:8, that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as like a day unto the Lord. The Father also wrote twice, 2,000 years earlier in Exodus 32. For Jesus, that was only 2 days ago, because he was God incarnate. Amen? What did God do in Exodus 32? When Moses was called by God, and God told Moses, I want you to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he did so. When they went across the Red Sea on dry land, it was beautiful. It was the Holy Spirit that led them. He was in the wilderness only 3 months, and then God said, I want you to come up to the top of Mount Sinai. We come to find that from that moment when Moses heard the voice of God, he had an infectious hunger to get to the top of Mount Sinai. He gets to the top of Mount Sinai. God takes his finger. He writes on tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. He gives them over to Moses. When Moses receives the Ten Commandments, the two tablets from God, his infectious Sinai infection was gone. I knew you'd get that. Sinus infection, Sinai. Stay with me. Come on, guys. But anyhow, he takes the two tablets. He comes down the mountain, and he sees some 3 million Jews thinking that he had died. He's been gone for 40 days. They ended up going back in their hearts to Egypt, to what they were comfortable with. They caused Aaron to take the gold from their nose, from their ears, and create a golden calf. And they went into a prostituting revelry. They went into a revelry of fornication before that golden altar. When Moses saw that, he took those two tablets. He was so irate in his heart. He took those two tablets of stone. He threw them down and crushed them into pieces. Now he had to go back up the mountain. He had to go back up the mountain. And this time when he went up to the mountain, God began to write again. And this time God did exactly the same thing. With his right hand and with his right finger, he began to write the Ten Commandments. He gave it to Moses. Moses came down the mountain, and this time Moses did it right. Moses took those two tablets that bore the Ten Commandments and put them in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was then sealed with the cover of the covenant, which was the mercy seat. And upon the mercy seat was the sprinkling of blood. That was the only way that the law could be properly maintained. But I want you to understand something. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was a type and shadow of a greater covenant that was going to come, who was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus Christ came, and he had all the law, he had all the commandments within him. Can you say amen? All the law was kept in him, and he kept the law perfectly. He did not go against the law. He did not break the law. He did no damage to the law. He kept the law of God perfectly, and he was our mercy seat. He had gone to the cross, and we have received mercy. Mercy is that we don't receive what we deserve. He went in our stead. He died for us. Therefore, he gave us mercy. And the sprinkling of the blood, it was his blood that was shed for all mankind. So the law is in Christ. And if you are a child of God, guess where you are at? You are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus, which means that now you have the blood of Jesus Christ upon you. You have the preciousness of the robe of righteousness upon you. Now, when the Father sees you, And when the Father sees me, He doesn't see my daily activity of sin. He doesn't see my failure. He doesn't see my weakness. He doesn't see my incapability. He doesn't see my doubt. He doesn't see where I'm in despair and I'm wondering sometimes, are you real? He doesn't see any of that. When the Father sees me, He sees me in perfection. He sees me already as the finished work of perfection of what He's created me to accomplish. He sees me because He called me and He predestined me. He already justified me, that I am justified. You know what justified means? Just as if you never sinned. That's what justified is. When God looks at me, He doesn't see no sin in me. He doesn't see no sin in you. You are just as if you never sinned. And we have been glorified by Jesus Christ. Amen? And the beauty of it all is this woman was kept safe from the law by the great immeasurable grace of Jesus Christ. You and I have been privileged. We have been kept safe from the judgment of the law. The Word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away, all things become anew. That's what makes it easy to say Jesus is the Lord of new beginnings. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, therefore now there is no condemnation. The law can't condemn you. There is no condemnation to those who are found in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are not under the condemnation of the law. You are a new creation. You are in God's eyes, absolutely perfect. You were here last week, and God is perfecting you. God had saved you, you have His Spirit, and now God wanted to place His Spirit upon you, where now you can go out and you can achieve great things that God Almighty is going to achieve through you. Can you say amen? Amen. And here's the last thing I want you to see. The fact that you are saved, the fact that you are in Christ, and you are seen as perfect, God has also given you a new name. How many of you know that? You know the Bible says, I have formed you in your mother's womb, and I've called you by name. Do you think that He called me by Samuel? Do you think that He said Ray Lynn? Do you think that He said Jeff? No. No, that's not the new name. It was identified for us here. If you are a woman that has accepted Christ, your name is Gune. A woman of grace. That's your name. Though not Gune, it's Gune. And if you are a man, I looked it up. If you are a man, the man's final name is Catechismus. That means man of great honor and grace. That's how God sees us. He doesn't see me and say, you're a piece of work. I don't know if I can fix you. No, when God sees me, He doesn't even see me. He sees the robe of righteousness, purity, in perfection. He sees that I have absolutely, without any miscue, I have perfectly honored the law, even though every day I break the law. But He sees me that I've already perfectly honored the law in every facet of the law, that the law has no ability to condemn me because Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly satisfied the law, and I'm hidden in Christ. And if we are hidden in Christ, we are under the shadow of the Almighty. Therefore, the enemy can't even do anything with us. Oh, he can spit on you. He can yelp in front of your face. He can lie to you, but he can't touch you if you don't give him any ability to do so. He can't touch you. Not a thing, because you have been paid for. You have been blood-bought. The price has been paid. So when the enemy really tries to come in and you are a Christian, Jesus steps up and says, they're mine. They're mine. They have been paid for. The price, I paid the sacrificial price for them. They are mine. Get your hands off, because Jesus already pulled his teeth. That's why he can spit on you and bark and yelp and lie, but he can't touch you. The law can't touch you. No one can touch you. Because you are a child of the living King. Amen. And the beauty of it is you are already on your way to heaven. What God wants out of you right now, why are you still here? Because you were created according to His good purpose. There's a reason for your existence. There's a reason for why you are here. The only reason why we have breath in our body is because we have not finished the assignment that God has created us for. I thought my assignment was over, and then He changed it on me. Thank God, I'm still here. But if this assignment comes to an end and I have fulfilled all assignments, you're going to have to come to my funeral. I won't be there. Have a good time. But the truth of the matter is, you're alive because you are created for a divine purpose. For a divine purpose. You have been brought into a Pentecostal atmosphere because God has essentially saw it fit that you would receive an endowment of power. There is going to be an instillment of fire that's going to come in you. What fire does, fire causes other things to catch on fire. So you're not going to sit there with a sourpuss. You're not going to sit there with your eyes closed. You're not going to sit there saying, I can't wait to get out of here. No, because you have this inexhaustible hunger for more and more of God. Revival has come. Revival has stampeded upon us. And now it's time to rise up. Rise out of your seats. Rise out of your seats. Stop sitting down. Get up. Get up. Get up. Get up and start raising your hands to the things of God. Start raising your hands to the things of God. Thank Him. Thank Him. Say to Him, I thank You, Lord, that I am not under the condemnation of the law. I thank You, Lord, that You don't condemn me. I thank You, Lord, that You have recreated me. I thank You, Lord, that the old things that I did, the old nature, the old bad habits, everything that I've done in my life, I thank You, Father God, for it is forgiven and forgotten. I am a new creation in You, Lord God, and You are the Lord of new beginnings. And Father, You are taking me, remolding me, reshaping me, and Father, You are going to use me in the most powerful way because You have predestined me before time began. You knew the exact moment that I would be born on this earth. You know that there's a time of my death. There's an appointment that I will die, but before I die, I am to accomplish whatever it is You want me to accomplish. So, Father, I am going to live the rest of my days out, not by my might nor by my power, but it's going to be essentially by Your Spirit, Father God. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. I'm not going to listen to the lies of the enemy that try to broadcast and tell me that I should be broke up in my marriage, that I am going to be defeated, that I'm not going to have any kind of wealth and abundance, that I'm not going to have what I need to get through this world, that I'm not going to have joy, and I'm not going to have peace. I'm here to tell you that is a lie from hell, because Jesus Christ said, I am here to give you life and life more abundantly. I'm the God of peace. I'm the God of joy. I'm the God of the supernatural evident power. I will make things as if they're not. I will bring them into view for you to see them. I will bring them to fold.